chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. And let's turn in our Bibles there to chapter 1, verses 15, and we'll go through the end of chapter 1 this morning. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray this morning. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the music and the singing that we get to participate in and worshiping you. We just ask that your word would speak to us this morning. It would speak to our hearts, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened to hear from you. Please change us. Help us to be obedient. Help us to be faithful and to grow in our faith and love. And we ask you, we ask these things in your name. Amen. All right, so if you remember back in March, probably most of you are here, we studied the first chapter of Ephesians, and it was the list of spiritual blessings that Paul was communicating to the church at Ephesus of what they have in Christ, that they were chosen by God, they were adopted, redeemed, they were made into God's inheritance, they were included in Christ, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit, which guarantees their salvation. So here, he's moving from, you know, this is the list of things that that we have in Christ that we know about, and now he's praying for them and encouraging them to truly know these things, not just head knowledge, but heart knowledge. He wants them to receive the Spirit's enlightenment so that they can truly know these things, and not just in their heads, but in their hearts. So in verse 15, he says, "For this reason," which is the list of things that he's talked about, the great blessings that we have in Christ. And he says, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. So the two qualities that Paul brings up is faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints. And this is fairly common for Paul in his letters, in Colossians, First and Second Thessalonians, Philemon, he lists the same things. I think in those other books at the beginning. Here he does a little bit later. But I think he lists those two qualities, faith and love, for a reason, and perhaps in a specific order as well. These qualities are foundational for the Christian. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, as we read in Hebrews. And it's from the overflow of our faith in Jesus that results in the fruit, which is love for one another. What is the evidence of faith? It's good works and love. Galatians 5:6 says, "The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." And this also kind of reminds us of James chapter 2, where James says, "Faith without works is dead." Faith has to be accompanied by something for it to be living, for it to be alive. And so that's why Paul mentions them both here in verse 15 of Ephesians, as well as many of his other letters. For this reason, because I have heard. So, you know, it's maybe a little bit strange that he says, because I have heard of your faith. You know, Paul knows the church at Ephesus well. They were his converts. So for him to say, I have heard, is maybe a little bit strange. But really what it means is that he is continually hearing more and more of their continued faith and continued love and growing love. Not just a one time, I heard that you did this once, but it's growing and it's continuing. And they are known for that faith and love, because he's hearing it, you know, probably multiple reports. He hears it in multiple different places. I went to Hampton Christian High School in Hampton growing up, And we were known, the school was known as a baseball school. Like, people would transfer from other small Christian schools, and sometimes we would get public school kids and things like that. But it was just kind of, it was our reputation. It's a baseball school, and we were, you know, we had a good coach and a good team and things like that. In the same way, we want our church to be known as a church that has faith in the Lord, that we show through our faith for God's people. It ought to be our focus and our DNA, something that we are constantly striving towards and moving towards. You know, sometimes, I don't know if you guys can relate to this at all, but, you know, I long for us to grow numerically. You know, I want our church to grow in number, and I think that's a good thing. But here, Paul doesn't commend them for numbers, but for faith and love. And we need to remember that. We need to remember to focus on the things that God values, not the end result that probably God is leading us towards. But we need to focus on what we need to do and allow God to grow us as he sees fit. And by grace, by God's grace, I believe that this is a church that shows love towards one another, that evidences our faith towards one another. I believe that, I mean, I feel loved by this church. I believe that this is a church of faith and love, and I hope that you feel that as well. Only let us continue to express our faith in Christ through our love for one another. Another important thing to notice here in verse 15 is that Paul specifically says your love for all God's people. The first version that I read was the NIV. The ESV says for all God's people, the NIV says the saints. So we're talking about believers. Maybe it's somewhat surprising that Paul doesn't commend their love for the poor or for the lost. Not that we shouldn't love the poor and the lost. Obviously, Paul knows that. But here he emphasizes specifically Christian love and responsibility to each other. Galatians 6:10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. It's an interesting idea that the Bible emphasizes Christian love towards one another, even more so than towards non-believers. God commands us, of course, to love everyone, including our enemies, but that is emphasis that he puts. John 13:35 says, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. There's also a Christian principle that we can pull out of this verse and also 1 Timothy 5:8, which says something similar, that says that we have, as believers, we have a particular responsibility towards the people that God has placed closest to us. It's the idea of ordered loves. Christians are called to love everyone, but we are especially accountable for how we love those nearest to us, our families, our church family, our neighbors and coworkers, and radiating outward from us. And a danger that sometimes we can do is to prefer distant acts of service because maybe they feel more dramatic or maybe they're more visible, they make us feel better, while neglecting the ordinary people that are in need right in front of us. You know, this isn't like a legalistic thing where, you know, you can't ever travel somewhere to help someone who you don't know. It's just the concept of, you know, our service may be good, but something is disordered if we are continually overlooking our neighbor or our children. You know, imagine that you don't take care of your child, but you take care of someone else's child. That's a disordered love. One more detail about from this verse is that Paul says your love for all the saints. I believe that this is referring to Jews and Gentiles, although they weren't in particular conflict in the book of Ephesus. It was something that Paul addressed, but generally speaking, you know, they were different. They weren't the same. They came from different backgrounds, and so for us, it can probably be applied to mean that we need to show love for saints who are different from us, who maybe have different theological backgrounds. They don't see things the same way that we do. Maybe they're less mature in their faith, and it's easy for us to kind of look down on them a little bit. But this kind of love for all the saints helps drive Paul's prayer of thanksgiving for them. Okay, so because of the church at Ephesus's standing in grace, the fact that they're believers, and the spiritual blessings that Paul sees in them, and that he's heard about their consistent and increasing faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints, He says this in verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And this is this, I do not cease to give thanks, or I do not cease to pray. That's something that we're familiar with, right? In 1 Thessalonians, it says to pray without ceasing, which doesn't literally mean, you know, you're just walking around with your eyes closed everywhere, always praying, but that you are in a lifestyle and a habit of thinking of the things of God, to be in prayer in your mind, that you're just living in a state of prayerfulness. And so like Paul, we should give thanks for one another. We should observe evidences of grace in one another. We should observe the love that we show to one another. And we should make a habit of continually thanking God for that and praying for one another, which is convicting for me. When I reflect on the amount of focused time that I spend in prayer for my family, for my church family, you know, I fall short. I'm not always consistent in that. I get lazy. I do what's comfortable. And if you feel convicted like me over your lack of prayer for others, let us repent together and commit to pray for one another like Paul does for the believers. All right, so what does Paul pray? Let's look at verse 17. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. That's such a great prayer. I'm going to say it again. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Sometimes my prayers are, they're not so powerful. You know, I pray for, you know, the things would go well for somebody, or, you know, which is fine. You know, it's good to we hear about prayer requests. We pray for them that things would go well. But this is a powerful prayer, that we would get the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of God. Paul is praying for increased knowledge of God. Lee and I, our church background, once we got married, was not the best. We went to they call it a seeker-friendly church, which just means that it was fairly shallow in their preaching. And from time to time, our pastor would, from the pulpit, kind of defend his reasons for his style of preaching. And he would say, you know, I'm getting these emails and people are complaining that we're not going deep enough, you know, we're not going deep enough in scripture and things like that. And he would say, well, if I go deeper, if I tell you more about God, you're just going to know more about God, and then you'll be more disobedient because you're not obeying God now. So if you know more, then you'll just be even more disobedient. And it was kind of sad that we stayed in that church for as long as we did. But he doesn't get that it is from knowledge of God, from hearing the word, that we can know God, that we can see our sin, that we can repent, that we can even know how to follow God better, to grow in faithfulness, to grow in obedience. And that's why Paul prays for the Ephesians here, that they would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they can know God better. There's this famous writer from about 300 years ago named Alexander Pope. And he said, know then thyself, presume not God to scan, the proper study of mankind is man. So he's kind of saying the same thing. We don't need to learn about God. That's above our pay grade. Let's just study man, which is obviously a secular take. But Charles Spurgeon, famous preacher, responded to this famous statement and said, it has been said by someone, he doesn't call him out by name, that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe that it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. Paul greatly desires for the believers at Ephesus to know God and to grow in their walk with the Lord. He wants to see them move from immaturity to maturity, to live not in darkness, but as children of light, to put off their old self and to put on the new self. He wants the church at Ephesus to be filled with the fullness of God. And if you'll just go over a couple pages to two verses in Ephesians, Ephesians 3:19 and Ephesians 4:13. He connects these two ideas of knowledge of God and being filled with the fullness of God. Ephesians 3:19 says, "And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Ephesians 4:13 says, "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." The way that the Ephesians, and for us as well, can experience the full measure of God to reach maturity in the faith is by knowing God. And so Paul prays for the Ephesians that they may know God. And that's also why here at James River we prioritize strong biblical teaching and why we encourage us, we encourage one another to read our Bibles and to do family devotions to teach our children. If you remember from verse 9 in chapter 1 that we read in March, it says that God made known to us the mystery of his will. And I think I remember stressing this point that it's not something that we can just study and learn on our own intellect or anything. It's something that has to be made known to us. If you look at Ephesians 3:3, he says a very similar thing. He says, "That is the mystery made known to me by revelation." There's also, I don't have my Bible. If you read it, yes I do, hang on. If you look ahead, just one or two verses in Ephesians 3, I think it's 5. He says the same thing. He reiterates it again. He says, "When you can read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been revealed." It's this idea again and again of God making things known, of revealing it to us. We hear it by revelation. Again, this doesn't mean that we don't read our Bible. We just sit there and say, "Okay, God, reveal your truth to me. I'm not gonna study your word." That's not at all the case. You know, the Bible is clear that we delight in God's word. We read it. We study it. But as we do that, God and the Holy Spirit is the one that makes it known to us. Okay, so knowledge of God is the broad request here that Paul is making for the saints, and he breaks it up into three subcategories of things that he wants them to know and be enlightened of. But before we look at those three things, let's look at the beginning of verse 18. This is kind of like the key phrase in our passage this morning. "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened." So in Scripture, the heart is our inner spiritual being. It's where our thoughts, desires, will, emotions, it's like the center inner person of who we are. So here we have the eyes of our hearts enlightened. The eyes refer to what we can see and perceive, right? So the eyes of your heart is your ability to perceive spiritual truths. To enlighten means to shine a light on, to illuminate, to give understanding. And so this phrase, having enlightened, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, it's talking about that we would gain understanding, but it's also, you know, for anyone who understands grammar, which I'm learning a lot about grammar and learning how to preach, there's so much important things like what is it referring to, what's the direct object, all this stuff. The phrase, having enlightened, it is in the present perfect tense passive voice, if anybody knows what that means, which I looked it up. I know what it means here. It says, it means something is accomplished with continuing results. That's the present perfect tense. It's not like it was done, it's in the past, it's over. It is continually, you're seeing the results from it. And then the passive voice means that it's being worked on from an outside force, this obviously being God. So having the eyes of your hearts enlightened means that God is continually causing your inner spirit to be able to perceive spiritual truths. God is the one who enlightens us as we study his word, as we're in prayer, through life events. He reveals things to us. So as I said earlier, when Paul is praying for knowledge for the church, it's not just head knowledge or memorizing facts or figures or just knowing stuff. He's talking about our hearts deeply understanding spiritual truths. And I would argue the truths that Paul initially explained and praised God for at the beginning of chapter 1. There's a really good martial arts documentary made in the 80s called The Karate Kid. I don't know if you've seen it. And in the movie, Daniel-san, he's being trained by Mr. Miyagi, right? And he doesn't really know that he's being trained. Mr. Miyagi is teaching him, remember, what is this? You guys seen the movie? Wax on, wax off, paint the fence, paint the house, sand the floors. And so Daniel's getting this knowledge, but he doesn't really know what the knowledge is. It's like in his head, but it's not in his heart. He just thinks he's doing all these chores. And then Mr. Miyagi, as the karate master who knows what he's doing, at the right time, Mr. Miyagi reveals to Daniel and makes it known to him what those things actually are. And so he says, you know, show me, paint the fence. And Daniel's like, okay. And then Mr. Miyagi like goes to strike him, and Daniel like blocks it. And he's like, whoa. And so that's basically like an imperfect example, but it's similar to how we get head knowledge, and it needs to move to heart knowledge. You know, Daniel knew all these things, but he didn't know the things. He didn't really know what it was. Hadn't made the connection. Mr. Miyagi had to make that connection for him, and the Holy Spirit has to make those connections for us and to reveal these things to us, which has a lot to do with the sovereignty of God. You know, God is sovereign in salvation, but he's also sovereign in the things that we learn about himself. He reveals it to us, we study the word, and he reveals it to us in his perfect timing, not through human effort. And if we look at the Gospels, right, we see something very similar. The disciples were with Jesus all the time, and Jesus was doing miracles, and the disciples were usually pretty clueless as to what was actually happening, right? Jesus says the thing about the beware of the yeast of the Sadducees, and the disciples are like, did we forget to bring bread? You know, it's like Jesus is like, no. They don't get it. Later in Matthew 16, you kind of see the inverse of this, where Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon says, "You're the Messiah. You are the Son of the Living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." Peter didn't just figure this out. You know, he's doing the math. He's got his, you know, he's thinking real hard. No, it's the Jesus' Father in heaven reveals this to him. In Luke, after Jesus appears after his resurrection, it says, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. So we're no different from the disciples. We don't see things the way God sees them. God reveals things to us in his timing when he's ready. And we just have to be faithful and continue to seek him. And we can contrast what Paul says here about God revealing things to us if we look at Ephesians 4, verse 17 and 18. So he kind of, it's like the opposite of what he's talking about here in our verse about being enlightened. He's talking about unbelievers. He calls them Gentiles here, which is not an ethnic distinction, but just referring to unbelievers. He says, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So contrast what Paul says in our passage, where he asks God to enlighten their hearts, with how he describes these unbelievers. Unbelievers are darkened, not enlightened. Dark and light are opposites. They are ignorant. They are not given revelation or wisdom or knowledge of God. They have hard hearts, not hearts that can perceive the truth. And that's amazing for us, because that's what we once were. We once were darkened in our understanding. We didn't understand, but God revealed it to us. All right, let's look at the three things that I mentioned that Paul prays for in verses 18 and 19 together. So it says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul prays for enlightened hearts so that they may know these three glorious realities: hope, riches, and God's power toward us. All right, so what is hope? I hope the Lakers win a basketball game. They didn't. I hope that I get this new client for my business. I hope this happens. I hope that happens. That's not what hope is. All right, in the Bible, hope is a secure and confident anticipation of who God is and what he's done and what he will do. Okay, it's not wishful thinking. Hebrews 6:19 says, "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure." If you can imagine, you know, like a boat floating on the water, the wind and the waves are flowing, you know, pushing it all over the place. Hebrews says that we have this hope as an anchor. It's firm and it's secure. Colossians 1:27 says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ himself is our hope, and he's our only hope. Paul uses this the word hope two other times in Ephesians. In Ephesians 2:12, just a couple verses ahead, it says, "Remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope." In Ephesians 4:4, he says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called." So when God calls us, we have hope. He calls us to himself, and we move from no hope to hope. We move from far away from God to nearness to God. Okay, so what is this hope that he has called us? It's our spiritual blessings. It's all of our Christian life. It's centered on Christ. It's life with him, being forgiven, being made righteous, having our sins forgiven, being made holy. It's a future hope. We're seated with him at the right hand of the Father, as we'll read later in chapter 2. And God will unite all things under Christ, and we will reign with him as co-heirs. Okay, the second thing is riches. Second half of verse 18 says, "What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints?" This one is, it's a little bit, you know, theologians discuss among themselves and debate over what exactly are the riches, what exactly is the inheritance, whose inheritance, sort of similar to what we learned and looked at back in March when it came to inheritance. So the question is, what are the riches? All right, so there's three interpretations of this verse. The first is that the riches are our inheritance, meaning mostly heaven, eternal life with God, which is the most common interpretation of this. But if you look at it, it says, "What are the riches of his glorious inheritance?" So certainly possible that this is what it is, most likely, to be honest. It's not the one that I lean towards, but that's what most of the commentaries said that I found. And then also, another reason why it may not be this interpretation is that, you know, if it's heaven that it's talking about, that's kind of the same as what he just said with hope. At least there's a lot of overlap there, so it might be a little bit redundant. So I don't think that it's our inheritance that he's talking about, because it says his glorious inheritance. So if he says his glorious inheritance, then the riches might mean us, and that we are his inheritance. Which I think is not as likely, because, you know, Paul generally, it wouldn't really fit with the theme of Ephesians for Paul to really go into detail about us being, you know, having value and being rich and being God's riches. You know, we do have value, but it's more of like a modern, therapeutic, sentimental type of thing to always think of ourselves as, well, we're so worthy of God, you know, type of thing. That's not, you know, we do have value. It's not to say that we don't have value, but I don't think that that's the explanation, that we are the riches that it's talking about. The third interpretation is that when it says his glorious inheritance, it's talking about us, but the riches that he's talking about is just the riches that we have in Christ. The riches refer more to our the grace that we receive from Christ. And the main reason that I think this view makes sense is, first of all, it makes sense with the his glorious inheritance part. But also, if you look a few verses back in chapter 1, verse 7, he talks about the riches. And then in chapter 2, verse 7, he talks about the riches again. And so we can see what he talks about in those two instances. Chapter 1, verse 7, says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us with all wisdom and insight." Chapter 2, verse 7 says, "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." So that's what I think that it means. I think it's the riches that we have in Christ, the riches of his grace. We are his inheritance, but I think that's what it's referring to. All right, and then the third thing that Paul prays for the people is power. Verse 19, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe?" God's power is great, it's immeasurable, and not only is it great and immeasurable, but it is toward us who believe. It's not like he has this power that he can wield it as he wants, which he can, but he directs it towards us who believe. And it's not an abstract force that we can kind of think about theoretically that he did. Paul says in verse 20, "That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named." Eric, I love that you sang that song for us. He is above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Christ has ultimate authority and power over all things. He is above everything, every political power, every circumstance, all of creation. All creation cries holy, both now and forever. In verse 22, it says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Under his feet gives us the idea of conquest, of victory and rule. Christ is the judge, he's the king, he's the Messiah, and everything is under his authority. And this verse is so interesting because it says that God gave him to the church. So he says that he put everything under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. He gave him as a gift to the church, which is his body. Paul started this chapter praising God for our spiritual blessings in Christ. About halfway through, he talks about how he prays that the Ephesians would truly know these spiritual blessings in Christ. And he ends it by praising Christ, again, as the ultimate ruler over all creation, given to the church as her head. And we have fullness in Christ. Let us be known for our faith and our love for all the saints. Let us consistently, earnestly pray for one another when we see evidences of grace, when we see love that we're displaying towards one another. Let us pray for one another, thank God for each other, and to pray that the Spirit would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would know God better, that we would know the hope that we have, the riches that we have in Christ, and the power that God has towards us who believe. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for revealing yourself to us. In your sovereignty, at the right time, we want our knowledge to not be something that benefits us, that glorifies us, but that glorifies you. We want to praise you with our life. We want to praise you with what we know about you. And as we get to know you better, we learn things about you, it helps us praise you. It helps us to obey you. It builds our faith. And we thank you that you are the one building our faith, and that we just need to follow you and allow you to work in us. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace in our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.